It's good to see everyone again this evening. And again, we do have visitors with us. We appreciate the fact that you are here. I feel the need, and it may be that I'm the only one that's feeling this, although there are several that are fanning themselves, but it seems a little bit warm this evening. It may be something to do with the humidity. Maybe something to do that the deacon, who's always making sure that the temperature's right in the building, isn't here this week, so there may have been a mistake made or something. I know that I'm hot. I may be the only one, but I did want to acknowledge that, and I will strive to be concise in my statements this evening. I mentioned yesterday evening and the way home that as I was looking at my lesson on the importance of integrity this morning, I didn't know if I had enough soap to last me 25 minutes, and Debbie, I think, was excited about that, but as you know, my lesson went over a little bit this morning, so when I asked her about it, she said, well, it was long, and if you tell them 25 minutes and you give them 45 minutes, I think they think that, so I'll try to do just the opposite, perhaps speak shorter than what you might think that I will this evening, but we're going to spend a little bit of time in Acts the 8th chapter. Before we get there, however, I would like you to begin the lesson in 1 Corinthians 16. So if you will, turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I would like to read to you, of course, the final chapter of many of the apostles' epistles consist of some final comments where he talks about his plans, his itinerary, his relationship that he sustains with other Christians. And there is some of that here in this chapter. And beginning in verse 5, he spends a little bit of time talking about his intention. Of course, he's writing to the Corinthians. There is an indication there that he is at Ephesus at the time of this writing. He said, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. It may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. These are just comments that serve to tie up the letter, personal things, but as all that is written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are often nuggets that are contained even in these salutations and these general comments that are of benefit to us. And I think as we continue to read that one of those circumstances arise, where he says in verse 7, I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. And so he indicates to them his intention to remain in Ephesus until the day of Pentecost. I want you to notice why he states he's going to remain there for that period of time. Verse 9, he says, a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. That's a phrase that is just full of meaning and lessons for us. As we recognize what the work of the Apostle Paul was of planting the seed of the gospel of Christ, establishing churches and converting souls to the Lord. And so when we talk about a great and effective door being opened, what we're talking about is an opportunity that the Apostle Paul had for the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ. And the phraseology that is found there is interesting to me in that the door is used to refer to that opportunity. And we use that same imagery ourselves in our conversations about doors opening and doors closing. But I think that there is at least an indication that in this text, the Apostle Paul was giving thanks to God that God had given him an opportunity. Now, there is that recognition there in that ninth verse that there are many adversaries, and that is the way that it is with regard to the preaching of the truth of the gospel. We need to recognize that the idea of an opportunity to preach, that is not exclusively an opportunity that is devoid of contention or an opportunity that is a perfect opportunity. There were many things about the circumstances the Apostle Paul found himself in, as he alluded to here in the text, that were not the best. Adversaries, he mentioned, enemies that were present. But the fact that enemies are present and that there are individuals who are striving to preclude your preaching of truth doesn't mean that you will be thwarted in your attempt. And wherever there are individuals who are in need of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, there is opportunity to share that gospel with them. Some opportunities greater than others, but opportunities that are supplied by the Almighty God of heaven. A door is open. And I would like you to consider that. I would like you to consider, as you determine to live your life as a child of God, And as you consider the responsibility that you have to be an ambassador of Christ, to be one who shares the gospel, that whenever that opportunity arises, that it is significant in that it is an opportunity that is supplied you by the Almighty God of heaven. And whether there are providential circumstances that are allayed for the purpose or allied for the purposes of bringing about that opportunity or not, the fact that it is the preaching of the gospel, the fact that it is a soul that is in need of salvation, I think makes it a divine opportunity. That is, it is God's intention that we share the gospel. Whenever we come across an opportunity to speak to someone about the gospel of Christ, we ought not consider it to be just mere chance or just a matter of circumstance, and as such have this idea that we can refuse that opportunity or we can pass up that opportunity and not do what God would expect us to do in those circumstances. We need to always be active in sharing the gospel with others. And we should never turn a blind eye to the opportunity we have to do that. And so when we talk about the door opened, we talk about the opportunity supplied to share the gospel with someone else, I think that it is important we recognize that the one who supplies those opportunities is God Himself. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we need to understand that it is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that these things are accomplished. I'd like you to go with me just a few chapters previous into the epistle of Romans. I say a few chapters. I know it's a previous epistle, but it's not far in your New Testaments as you turn. But Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. For the Apostle Paul on this occasion, in that 10th chapter, indicates the need that Israel has to receive the gospel. Now, you'll remember that in his epistle, the Apostle Paul had to deal with the Romans on a number of occasions, these Roman Christians, as Jewish Christians. Or let me rephrase that. In this epistle of Romans, in chapter 2 especially, and 3, but in other places in that epistle, he addresses the Jewish Christians and deals with the responsibility of those who are of that nationality to respond to the gospel of our Lord. There was a feeling of superiority, perhaps we could term it a feeling of arrogance, that existed among the Jews as they compared themselves with the Gentiles. And as they very rightly were critical of what the Gentiles were doing in their pagan idolatries and in their sexual immoralities, the fact was the Jews were guilty of the very same thing. We are told in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned. And what the writer, the apostle, is referring to there is the universality of sin that is inclusive of both Jew and Gentile. And so they were in the same condition, the same strait as the Gentile was. And so the epistle of Paul to the Romans includes, as a part of it, this appeal. The idea or the concept is that the gospel is needed by all men, whether it is a Jew or whether it is a Gentile. And that theme is taken up again very clearly in the 10th chapter as he begins to talk about the responsibility or the need of Israel to receive the gospel of Christ. Notice in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God or to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And so he says that being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish the righteousness that is their own, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so they were going a different direction than they should. They had substituted the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God and had replaced it, or they had substituted their own wisdom and righteousness in replacing the wisdom and righteousness of God, as indicated here in the text. And so Israel stood condemned, and Israel was in need of salvation. And so Israel was in need of the gospel of Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, you'll remember the apostle said, "I'm not ashamed of that gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so the Jews were also in need of the saving gospel of our Lord. So having said that, notice what is said in verse 12 of Romans chapter 10. He says there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But here's the question. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And so the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 16, as he talked about the opportunity he had in Ephesus, was basically talking about the exact same thing that he refers to here in Romans chapter 10, about the need for a preacher to preach the gospel that souls might be saved. And then you'll notice, continuing on in verse 15, "How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Now the interesting thing, and we'll just put this as an aside, you'll notice in verse 15 of the text, the question is asked, how shall they preach unless they are sent? And you have heard time and again, have you not, about individuals who enter the clergy, who become ministers, who become preachers of the gospel because they have received a calling from God. And you hear that quite a bit. It's actually a very very prevalent a sectarian concept. You'll ask individuals who are at various seminaries, and you will ask them about that, and they will say that there was a particular occasion in their life when something happened to them, and they received the calling. The idea from that is that if I receive this calling, if there is some divine touch in my life, and when you ask them about that, it is almost always something that is better felt than told. It is not something that they can define. Few, though some may do so, very few will say that I actually received a still small voice that told me that my job was to go preach. But there was some circumstance and event in their life, there was some tenderness in their heart, that led them to view that the calling they received was divine. In other words, they were set apart. Other individuals were not required of God to do this. Other individuals do not have that calling, but this is something that God has given to me, and so this is something that I must do with my life. But let me tell you something. It's not what this text teaches. And not only is this not something that the text teaches, that idea or concept is foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no distinction that is made with regard to clergy and laity. God does not call some into ministry, but does not call others into ministry. We all have a responsibility to go and to preach the gospel of our Lord. Every single one of us has the responsibility to share in the gospel with those who do not have that understanding. When you look at Scripture, and you look at, for example, the epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, where there is instructions given concerning gifts that are given in the church, it was for the purpose of self and mutual edification. These things are accomplished, and even if you have an individual who is a preacher, or an individual who is a prophet, or an individual who is an elder, or an individual who is a teacher, these things that they do is to supply an opportunity for the body to build itself up, by which every part, every member does its share. So when we talk about being sent, there are two things to keep in mind. First of all, the practical aspect of this. That is, that there are individuals who are out in the world who need to hear the gospel of Christ, and they don't hear that gospel unless someone goes and shares that gospel to them. It doesn't have to be that you have to hear a still small voice or to receive some type of experience before you have either the right, perhaps, that's what they mean, or the responsibility to go and to share that gospel. We all, as Christians, are sent for that purpose. Secondly, if you want to talk about a divine calling, those who are His are all called by the gospel to share in what they have received with others. Now, I want you to think again for a moment what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1. When he talked about the debt that he owed, he said, I am a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. Now I want to ask you that question. In what way was Paul a debtor to those who are outside the body of Christ? And in what way was the debt that he had before God different than our own? The apostle, of course, was an ambassador, and he was a chosen one. He had been given that divine calling to be an ambassador or a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles as an inspired ambassador of Christ, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's what's being referred to here. What's being referred to here is the fact that he was saved because of what Christ had done for him. And as you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, yes, he had the work to do and he never shirked in the responsibility he had, but the glory that he referred to time and again, the privilege that he referred to time and again, the reward that he referred to time and again, was not because God had chose him to be an ambassador to the Gentiles. It was because God had saved him from his sins. It is that that caused him to say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. It is that which led him to say, there is a crown of righteousness that is laid up for me. That which caused him to say, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep what I have committed to him. It wasn't because of his apostleship. It was because he was a child of God. And it was because of what God had done for him. He, chief among sinners, who nevertheless obtained mercy, though an insolent man, because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And in response to the gospel of Christ, he was saved. And it was because he was saved that he said, I am a debtor to others. Because of what I have obtained, because what is mine, I have a responsibility to share the gospel with other people. And that is the self-same responsibility that falls upon each and every one of us. You cannot shirk your responsibility to go, because God sends you to those that you know, those that you have opportunity to share the gospel with, that their souls may be saved as well. So that's the motivation that we should have. Now, with that aside, I want to spend just a few moments in Acts the 8th chapter, because there is a parallel there. We're not going to spend a great deal of time talking about the conversion of the eunuch. There are a few things that I want to make note of as we, from time to time, do go to this text and describe it. I think we would be remiss if we did not make mention of what one must do to be saved. It may be that there is someone here this evening who needs to hear that message. On this occasion, Philip preached the gospel message to this man of Ethiopia. This man had gone to Jerusalem. He was a proselyte and was returning to his land. And as he was returning to his land, he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. You'll notice in verse 32, the statement made that the place in the scripture where he read was thence. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And so the eunuch answered Philip, and he asked him. He said, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? And Philip, beginning at that place, at that scripture, preached Jesus unto him. And we've talked about most aspects of this conversion experience. It is remarkable at how similar it is in regards to the various components as every example of conversion in the New Testament. Here you have, once again, an individual who is hearing the gospel preached and who, in response to that gospel, begins to have faith in Jesus Christ. Whereas at that point in time, he didn't know who Jesus was not aware or familiar with the concept of the Messiah. When Philip preached Jesus to him, immediately we are told that as they went down the road, verse 36, they came to water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, there are certain things that may be intimated. When you look at the various examples of conversion in the New Testament, you do not have every step that a man must take always explicitly mentioned. But I think that in just about every case, you can find an intimation of those things in the attitude or in the actions of these individuals. That certainly is the case with regard to this eunuch. Here we have taught time and again that in order for an individual to be saved, he must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. We're going to talk about the hearing again in a few moments as we emphasize that part of this conversion. But what we find when the gospel is preached, that an individual must respond in faith. The Jews on the day of Pentecost responded in faith. We have the Ethiopian eunuch here on this occasion responding in faith. You have Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 responding in faith. Cornelius and his household responding in faith. You could go all the way through the book of Acts, every example of conversion. You have individuals who heard the gospel preached, and because they heard it, they believed it. That's very obvious, though it's not explicitly stated, that here on this occasion, that the eunuch believed what it was that Philip was telling him. because it caused him to desire some action on his own part, some direction that Philip had given him. He wanted to be baptized. Why? Well, because he believed what Philip was telling him. But of course, another indication that is very clear in the eagerness that the eunuch expressed was a repentance, a willingness to turn away. Again, that is something that is characteristic of all of these cases. You find in Acts the second chapter the statement made by Peter on that occasion to repent and let every one of you be baptized. In the case of Saul of Tarsus, you find that for 3 days after the Lord appeared to him on that road, he went into the city of Damascus and he fasted and did not eat or drink for that period of time, which was an indication of his penitence, of his godly sorrow. Repentance, of course, is necessary. Our Lord said, unless you repent, you will perish, indicating that we must turn away from a life lived in self-will, a life of sin, and turn to God. And this certainly was something that the eunuch was willing to do. He was eager to begin his walk with God. And so he asked the question, what hinders me? What's keeping me from being baptized? Well, Philip recognized a penitent believer on that occasion, and so he said, if you are willing to confess, notice the statement made, if you believe with all your heart you may, verse 37, if you believe with all your heart you may, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he confessed Jesus as the Son of God, and in response to that expression of his faith, we're told in verse 38 that the chariot was came to a stop. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He baptized him. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. Now, the only thing I might add to that is that it was not until such time as he was baptized in water that he rejoiced. Now, some might think that a small thing, but understand this. There are so many that claim that salvation comes at the point of faith. I want you to understand that it was not until the point of baptism that the eunuch rejoiced. Up until that time, he was eager. He had a desire. He had a recognition of a need that was present. He was there. There was the building of faith, or the entrance of faith into the equation at the preaching of truth. And he said, here it is, the water, what keeping me from being baptized? And the answer was, if you believe, you may. And so he was eager to do so. There was something that yet had been undone. Same thing is true with regard to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were believers. He gave them that gospel message, convicted them of their sin. They said they were pricked to their heart. They believed what Peter had said. What must we do, brethren? And the answer was, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And in that same hour, we find that the individuals did so. 3,000 souls were baptized that day. The same thing could be said with regard to Cornelius and his household. You'll remember that the Philippian jailer, as stated in Acts chapter 16, it was not until after he was baptized that he rose up rejoicing and washed their stripes and began the happy life as a child of God. And so the culmination of that process of conversion, as seen time and again in Scripture, is baptism. And on this occasion, when the eunuch was baptized, there was no longer the need for Philip, and so the Spirit caught him away, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, because salvation had been attained. And so indeed, an individual, in order to be saved, must follow that same example given in Scripture time and time again. If you hear the gospel, and you believe that gospel, and you repent of your sins, you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you are baptized to have your sins washed away, in effect, if you do exactly what the eunuch did, exactly what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did, exactly what Saul of Tarsus did, exactly what Cornelius and Lydia and her household and the jailer in his household, and all of these examples of conversion, if you do what they did, then you will have that same result. And have that same reason to rejoice. Now, with those things aside, the one final point that I want to make is to tie what we refer to in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and Romans 10 to this particular account in Acts chapter 8. So I would like to take you back to verse 26. You'll notice the statement made that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. And so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. This was a divinely given opportunity to share the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that we have the equal to that today. What I am telling you is that the opportunities that you have today are in a sense the very same as that given. If you have an opportunity, you see a man in his chariot. You see one who is reading from the Word of God. You see one who indicates an interest, a desire to hear the gospel of Christ preached. You have the Holy Spirit, through inspiration, telling you to go to that person and share with that person the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about providence, that's a difficult subject. And really, it's somewhat outside the purview of this particular lesson. I don't want to spend a great deal of time discussing the nature of providence. I do want to, however, establish that providence by its nature is somewhat ephemeral. What we find as we look at the Bible is God's inspired word. We know that these things happened as they are said to have happened, and we know the part that God played in them because those things are explicitly stated in the Scripture. We no longer have such direct revelation, and we do not have men being spoken to by God directly. There are no still small voices. If they appear in the hearts of men, they're either in their imaginations, or perhaps they are deluded in some way, but they are certainly not from God. And so we need to understand and recognize that while God still works in the affairs of men, it is not something that we can dogmatically say is so or certain in every instance. What we do as children of God is trust that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to trust in the fact that God is with us and that He directs our steps. He providentially cares for and considers us His children. That is the very power of prayer. While we deny miraculous intervention on this part, indicating from 1 Corinthians 13, as well as other passages, that the age of miracles has ceased, we by no means deny the power of the Almighty God. God still works in the affairs of men. He still works in your life. He still answers prayer. He still guides and guards us, both through the preaching of the gospel and word, but also understand there is that part of providence that is played in the affairs of men. And I want you to understand that and recognize that God is working in your life. I've used the illustration a number of times and have not been refuted in that by the brethren here, so I'll utilize it again, of what I believe to be God's providence that led me to this particular congregation. When I look back, when I was 28 years old, so I've been here a long time now, look back at the circumstances of my life at that time, what was needful in my life, what my family needed as a young family, what I needed as a young evangelist. And I'm talking not only with regard to the physical needs that our family had as we needed to move from Odessa and the opportunities that were there were no longer present, so we had to find a place to go and to preach. But most importantly, with regard to the spiritual needs that I had and what I can see from the time that I have been here and what has been accomplished in my life and that of my family, I am firmly convinced that the Lord had a hand in that. And the Lord had a part in that. And it is by God's providence that I came to this place. I believe that. And I think that you can say the same thing with regard to circumstances and situations in your own life. We don't always take full advantage of the opportunities that God supplies for us. And we're not saying that when God directs us in our path that there will not be times of difficulty. I'm not talking about some magic means of escaping trial and tribulation. What I am saying is that God does help us. And that's His providence. When we pray to God, God answers our prayer. When we ask for wisdom, God supplies it. When we ask for forgiveness, God gives it. When we thank God for the daily bread and the privileges and the blessings that we receive, God hears us. When we make petitions to Him of needs that are legitimate and in accord with His will, He supplies those needs for us. That's God working providentially. And there is a second side to that. And that is that God works providentially in the lives of others, and it may be that you are the tool that He will utilize. There may be a seeker of truth out there. If that seeker of truth is there and in need of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, it may be that you are the preacher sent for that purpose. Look at it that way. Recognize the divine nature of opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and do not turn away from the responsibility you have to share it with others. You hear an individual who is in the world who needs to hear the gospel of Christ, and the opportunity arises to sit down with him or to invite him to a Bible study, to let him know that you're aware of the troubles and trials in his life and of his needs and you want to help. But share that gospel of our Lord with others, and recognize that if you do not do it, if the preacher is not sent, the question remains as it has for the last two millennia: how shall they believe? It is our responsibility to share and to explain the gospel to a lost world. So we offer an invitation at this time, recognizing that it may be for this purpose that you have come. And that is the case, and perhaps the lesson that we have prepared has touched your heart. Maybe that you desire to respond to the invitation call by doing what they did in the first century: repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. If you desire that, then you have opportunity to do so this evening. We don't know your heart. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we extend it to you at this time and ask, will you come? While together we stand and while we sing.